Well, for our guests and visitors today, we're sorry that you haven't had the previous chapters read to you this morning before you come to chapter 6 of Daniel. But as we begin, I'm sure you'll find in this fantastic passage of Scripture some great encouragement and hope. Let's pray and ask God to lead us in such a way. God, our King, we praise you for your mercy, for your justice, for your love. And we come before you with humble hearts. May the Holy Spirit, who you've promised to those of faith, open us to learn of your ways. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me begin with a question. If you were asked to summarise your life in 6 words, what might they be? Don't try and do it on the fly. But someone tried this long ago. In fact, it was a challenge posed to Ernest Hemingway. And he came up with his 6-word story of his life in a flash. For sale. Baby shoes. Never worn. John Ortberg tells of an online magazine that asked the same question and put it out there to the world on the internet, inspired by this legendary challenge to Hemingway. A 6-word story of your life, and the website almost crashed. They were overwhelmed with 6-word stories of life from famous people and completely unknown contributors alike. Here's some fantastic examples. One tooth, one cavity, life's cruel. I like that. This one more poignant, perhaps. Cursed with cancer, blessed with friends. And what's more, this was written by a 9-year-old boy. Fascinating. And another. Found true love, married someone else. Gosh, too many relate to that one this morning. Lucky we're running a marriage course here at St. Michael's just now. If we asked the man Daniel, if we could go back to Daniel in his latter years and ask him, what might sum up your life, Daniel? And from our sermon series, this will ring true. I think it would be something like this. I won't eat, neither will lions. Chapter 1 and chapter 6, we've just taken the first half of the book of Daniel, and there's a 6-word story that perhaps sums it up. I won't eat, neither will lions. And chapter 6 of Daniel is our study. And it's a very economically written story. If you're a fan of literature, read the whole chapter and see how wonderfully it's told, how excellently one has to wait to find out how the drama unfolds, and how particularly kind of epic HBO TV series like it is, all jammed into one chapter, not 6 compelling nights. And I think you'll enjoy the read if it's been a long time, or perhaps way back to a Sunday school class since you even heard of the reference to Daniel and the lion's den. But a 6-word precy will not help us terribly today, for I think with chapter 6 we would be misled by such a short rendition of the chapter. For to me there are 2 greater miracles in chapter 6 than the one that the chapter is known for. 2 greater miracles than you might expect to find. The first is, in chapter 6 we actually find a squeaky clean politician. Now that's a miracle. In our world, you cannot pick up the papers or look online on the news any day without finding a witch hunt and without finding results in government. And we call this series God and Government because people are so troubled worldwide by leadership of nations and communities. Some people have been troubled for long periods of time. Some of our Karen friends could tell us stories that we have no idea about in Australia. And nothing to complain about by comparison. And the other miracle that we find in chapter 6 is that we find a person who puts God first when under trial. Now that's a miracle. Your local vicar is not a Daniel. I will bend at the knees under pressure, but not to my knees, just shaky knees. And maybe you yourselves have been under particular trial and you've gone for comfort, not faith. You've looked for being saved from something rather than enduring through it. I understand. It's my reaction. But in chapter 6 of Daniel, we find someone who puts God first in the trial, through the trial, and endures. Two great miracles, and yet we look at chapter 6 and think, it's a miracle the lions didn't eat him. And that is perhaps not the greatest of this chapter. Well, some of you will remember that Daniel was a teenager when he and his friends were captured in a siege in his hometown, Jerusalem, long ago. He was taken into the service of the king of Babylon. And that was the government that destroyed his nation. And yet he became a senior servant to those who had been his invaders and become his overlord. And he could never have imagined, as we've seen in the sermon series, that he would take such a high position and become the advisor to the most powerful men of his generation. And along the journey, of course, Daniel reveals to his captors the sovereignty of his God. That's the great story of the first six chapters of Daniel. The God of his ancestors, the God of Israel, the God of the temple at Jerusalem that was overtaken by the Babylonians, is the God who is king over all kings. And time again, the book of Daniel reveals this through Daniel and his friends and their actions. And when we begin chapter 6, I hope you have your Bibles with you or you can use your smart device to look it up. Babylonia is now under Medo-Persian rule. If you missed the cliffhanger last week, then have a listen online. But all that was going on in the palace in Babylon with Belshazzar is now gone. King Belshazzar had spent money extravagantly before Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian army. And the new king, Darius, has the task of bringing the budget out of deficit into surplus. Sound familiar? And he has a big task ahead of him. The kingdom now spreads from India to North Africa in these ancient times. Only Alexander the Great would exceed this by taking what Persia had and adding it to everything else. But this is an extensive kingdom. So at the beginning of chapter 6, you see government being organised. We see prime ministers and premiers and governors and mayors spread throughout the provinces, and not to bring kind of mercy and justice to the people, but to bring taxes into the treasury. That's the primary reason for the reorganisation. The treasury must be full for a king. And of all the government officers, Daniel, a carryover civil servant from a previous empire, was clearly superior to all others. Daniel's an elderly man now, and he had experience and corporate memory of great value to the king. But according to verse 3, there was something else that made him outshine the others. It's referred to as an extraordinary spirit or exceptional qualities. And the Hebrew word there suggests Daniel not only did his work correctly in government, faithfully without corruption, but he did it with a winsome, pleasant spirit. Daniel was loved. What happens when someone in the office is loved more than another? I wonder if you know the story. Daniel was loved by the new king. He was soon to be promoted above all others by this king. So Daniel was hated by his colleagues. And in verse 4, if you have your Bible open, we read, at this, The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, verse 5, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Listen carefully to that verse. Verse 4 uses a Hebrew word for charge that speaks of a legal indictment. How rare to find a squeaky clean politician. Such a miracle. And without any grounds to remove Daniel on the basis of his workplace conduct and character, the conspirators get personal. And they take on Daniel's belief in his God because he stands out as a foreigner. He stands out as a God-fearer, as a monotheist, as someone from a different race with a different angle on religion. Their research showed that Daniel's faith in God was the fundamental guiding principle of his life. And they knew he would betray the king before he would betray his God. And that's where they lay their trap. And with masterful political deceit and manipulation, Daniel's haters sucked up to the king. "We're going to have a Darius Appreciation Month," they said. And the king certainly thought this was a great idea. And as they trapped the king to sign an edict, they pretty much signed Daniel's death warrant on the basis of his daily worship of the one true God. So we see ourselves finding Daniel's exceptional qualities end up looking like they might be his downfall. And as we look to verses 10 to 24, we ask, how does Daniel's faithfulness hold up under incredible trial? How did Daniel respond to the new law and edict that was signed? Well, he followed his usual custom. He went on with normal life as a Jew. He went to his home, to the room on the roof where a window opened towards Jerusalem. And we read in verse 10, "Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." Just as he had done before is the key to this verse. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and hearing him ask God for help. Verse 12, "So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. 'Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?'" Trapped. Why on earth did Daniel go home and go on with normal life as a Jew when he, as a member of the highest levels of government, knew that was his own death warrant? He didn't go home because he was feeling sorry for himself, it appears. He wasn't designing a counterplot. It wasn't an act of defiance against the law, obviously. He went to pray because it was his habit to pray, just as he had always done. Did you notice that his prayer was one of thanksgiving? Thankfulness to God. That's either loopy or it's exceptional. Under these circumstances, how would you be thankful to God? And did you notice also that when his conspirators were listening, Daniel was praying for God's help? If you go to chapter 9 of Daniel, which we'll study later in the year, the window is opened a little wider on the prayer room. And you see some of the content of Daniel's great praying ability. In fact, his prayers become some of the basis for the return of the remnant of Jews to their promised land and the rebuilding of the foundations of the temple under Zerubbabel. So Daniel prays for help, it seems, not for him individually, but he does as he's always done, prayed for the redemption of God's people. A miracle, someone who puts God first in the face of extraordinary trial. Daniel's daily prayers in hostile conditions, I think, show his commitment to the first commandment. How do you put the Lord God before all other gods? You pray. You give thanks. You acknowledge God's sovereignty. And you pray for God's saving work in your world. Well, perhaps you're more familiar with the next part of the story, with all that takes place with the lions and the den. Daniel has backed himself into a corner by getting on with normal life. And from verse 13, we read, "Then they said to the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day.' When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. He loved Daniel and he loved taxes. Both were about to go. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, 'Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, to decree the edict that the king issues can be, that no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed.' So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. The king said this to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.'" Once again, Daniel's life becomes a means of demonstrating that his God is sovereign. Now, I don't know what you learned at Sunday school about this passage if you grew up in the church. I know what Tom's teaching today to our children, and that's very helpful. But this is tricky stuff to just apply pastorally to our lives. And so a few notes. I think we can easily reflect on this passage and this episode and note that living our Christian lives normally under certain conditions of government in this world would be, and are currently for many Christians, very difficult, even dangerous. Some in the room are more familiar with this than others. That would change your conversation over morning tea if you take up that question. It's very true that for many Christians living in countries governed by despots and dictators today, there is an incredible link to the feelings of hostility and the challenge to live faithfully for your God. Secondly, we can note that as with Daniel's friends back in chapter 3, another story you probably know well from Daniel, Daniel's faith and prayer did not keep him from danger. You notice that God doesn't save him from going into the lion's den, just as the three friends were not given the opportunity to miss out on the fiery furnace just because they were faithful to God. Instead, we learned back in chapter 3 that God was with them in the furnace. And here that God was with Daniel in his trial and persecution. That has some instruction to us about our God and what to pray for in our lives. And I think another interesting pastoral point for us is that a change of government doesn't necessarily bring a change of conditions for God's people or for anyone who is oppressed. Isn't that altogether too true? You may have experienced this even if you work in an office. You just hope for a new manager, a new CEO, and the new comes along and things may even get worse. Or you hope for a new candidate in an election in the state or the federal, and you wear the T-shirt and you campaign and you hope that all God's promises will come in this one person. And you find that they're mortals, not perfect. They are, in the end, governed by the system they've entered and not governing it. So the shift from narcissistic God mocker Belshazzar in chapter 5 to the pragmatic King Darius in chapter 6 made no difference whatsoever, it seems, to Daniel and his condition of life. And for us, praying for pure and godly government is naive. As the Psalms clearly exhort us, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Does this mean we don't pray for governments? Of course not. We should pray regularly, according to the New Testament, for kings and all leaders and governors, that they will indeed honour God and that they will act rightly and justly, look after the poor and needy. But what Daniel teaches us clearly is not to confuse the two, not to substitute human leaders for what God alone can be and do. But that's where the pastoral parallels end for me, especially in chapter 6, lest we have people jumping into lions' dens and thinking that God might save them. As we warn throughout this sermon series, preachers are easily tempted to call their congregations to be more like Daniel. And if you Googled Daniel chapter 6 today and looked at sermons on this chapter, you'll find many well-meaning sermons from churches all around the world that ask you to be more like Daniel. And you will get into terrible trouble. Instead, I don't know if you saw it, but reading chapter 6 of Daniel made me think of Christ, not me. It made me think ahead to what I've learned in the New Testament, in the Gospels, about Jesus' exceptional and extraordinary spirit and character and his faithfulness to God to the end. Look at the king's reaction in verses 25 to 28 to Daniel's living presence the morning after being locked in the lion's den. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. He's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered, it says in verse 28, during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And the Jewish kids sitting around the table at home listening to Daniel being read go, "Yay for Yahweh!" That's how you read the Old Testament. Daniel is the hero who forecasts what God will do in Messiah. Daniel's not someone for you to emulate, Gillian, but for you to give thanks to God because Jesus has come and is the greater Daniel. That's a great message to take today. Daniel's faith in the face of trial brings praise and honour to God right across the kingdom. And his prayers show his dedication to God's saving purposes. And it's difficult not to read Jesus into chapter 6. Jesus was loved by some, generally the poor, and hated by others, generally the powerful. Jesus had exceptional qualities and an extraordinary spirit. He was innocent of any charge and falsely convicted due to conspiracy and deceit. Sound familiar? He did not fight the law nor work to overthrow the earthly king. He remained faithful to his heavenly Father in prayer and kept his commitment and faith to the very end. Jesus was nailed to a Roman weapon of torture, and there on the cross, God was in Christ. In danger, even in death, God was there. And like the impact of Daniel's survival, Jesus' resurrection rings out across the whole world as the sign and display of God's sovereignty over all powers, even death. So as we close this first part of the book of Daniel, and as you take up some of the reading and the great stories into your own devotional life, let it prompt you to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To put your faith and trust in him, whatever danger, whatever journey, whatever dark place you may have to go. And know that Jesus has gone before us and will be with us. Remember, I asked you to sum up your life in a 6-word story. I wonder how you would sum up the life of Jesus in a 6-word story. I think it would be faithful for us, saved the world. Faithful for us, saved the world. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you don't call us to be the heroes of faith, but you encourage us by the story of Daniel to trust in the one who is truly righteous and to find our identity and hope in him. May you strengthen everyone today. In Jesus' name, amen.